reading is Deuteronomy chapter 6, found on page 178 of your pew Bibles. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, on page 178. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at your home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, "What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?" tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness."
It's good to see you, and as always, it's lovely to be at 7 o'clock. It's just a gift to me. So if ever you're wondering, is it worthwhile turning up? It is for the old bloke up the front, so keep turning up. It does encourage me that you're here. If I can just sort myself out here, we'll be fine. Way back in the last century, I walked into the lounge room of our house and I saw a sight that I'd never seen before, never anticipated seeing, but there it was, as large as life. One of our children had assembled all the stuffed, furry, fluffy toys known to humanity in our lounge room. There they were, all sitting up on our lounge chairs, and there was Ted, so-called because he's a teddy bear, and then there was Nose, so-called because it was a stuffed dog but had a big nose, and that made sense. And then there were other toys, like there were tigers and lions, there were more bears, dogs, rag dolls, and so the whole lot lined up, all lined up on the lounge chair with my daughter standing in front of them. And all the toys were giving her their undivided attention. You could see it by the look in their eyes, their posture, their silence. I looked at this scene and said to her, what you doing? Church, she said. As a young dad, I knew that children played dress-ups and had tea parties and stuff. But because I was not raised in a minister's house, it never occurred to me that a child might play church in your lounge room. And I fear that the sermon that the toys receiving that day were better than the sermon that I gave the week before in church, though the congregation had the same glazed look on their eyes as the stuffed toys did, because they mastered the art of sleeping with their eyes open. In fact, I had a guy turn up to church one time at that church with a pillow under one arm and his blanket under the other arm. And as he came in, I looked at him and said, what are you doing? He said, well, you're preaching, aren't you? Just getting comfortable. I noticed when the lounge church was over, all the congregation members were transported back to where they lived, in the corner of this child's bedroom, in that corner of that bedroom, in the wardrobe, on the bookshelf, in a box. They all went back into where they were. And I noticed that the church service they'd been to had no impact on them whatsoever. They came to the church stuffed, and they left pretty much the same, as far as I could work out. Now, I've been to churches like that, where you go in and people come in and go out and their lives are not changed. I have a friend in Indianapolis who tells me that 50% of that city, one in two people in that city, go to church every Sunday. And then he said, and it makes no difference to the city's life. It raises a question in my mind. What is a church supposed to look like? What's it supposed to look like? And so as Josh has said, we are beginning a vision series. We're going to look at the kind of church that Jesus died to build. And it's captured in our vision statement, which you'll see on the back wall, which you will see in Bible study material, the devotional material. You see it in church news. It's there for everyone to see. Let me explain vision statement to you so you understand the terms that I'm working with. A vision is a preferred future. That's what we're looking at, a preferred future. And a vision statement, therefore, does not and cannot fit on the back of a postage stamp. It needs more room so that you can capture the vision, so you can feel it, see it. And the vision statement is not the result of some group of people sitting down one day dreaming up what a church might look like. The vision statement that we have is shaped by God's word because the church is the bride of Christ and he's already described her. Which is why we're using a thumbprint as our logo. And if you look at the thumbprint, you'll see the vision statement in the print. It's God's print on our church. The other thing I want to say is that our vision statement is not about buildings. You won't see anything in this statement about buildings or there's no numbers. Nowhere in the New Testament is ink used to talk about buildings as the mark of a church. The early church in the book of Acts met in the porticos of the great temple on Temple Mount. It also met in people's homes. After the book of Acts was completed, the early church met in caves underneath Rome. I spoke with a pastor from Vietnam about 20 years ago, and he told me that the church in Vietnam would gather in the forests 7 days a week before dawn so that they could worship God, because to worship God publicly was illegal in Vietnam. I've been in Kibera slums in Nairobi, where the church building is a tin shed, no lights, no windows. I've heard about churches in South America that are so large they meet in soccer stadiums because they need a 100,000-seat auditorium or place to meet in, because that's the size of the churches. I've heard of other churches that meet under a lean-to in slums or in the outback. I've read of a church in Cambodia where the congregation members were prisoners because Pol Pot had been successful with his murderous reign of terror, and they met in prison cells. You see, a vision statement about a church is not about a building. Buildings are really glorified weather shelters. The vision about a church is about God's people gathered and scattered. The history of our particular vision statement is this. It was crafted in 2002-2003 when the then staff and parish council put their minds together and prayerfully hammered out this vision statement. It has been a guide for me in my ministry and the strategy that we've employed in this church for over a decade now. It's been a guide for our preaching program, for our staffing, for parish council to work with. And some of it's clearly taken root. So, for example, we sponsor over 600 children with compassion because our vision statement says we are a church of compassion such that we will take care of the poor. And we want to do church in the 21st century using technology available to us in the 21st century because we live in this century, not the 16th or the 12th or the 1st. There is a ways to go with some of our vision statement. So at the very end of it, we talk about raising risk-taking leaders who will take the message of Jesus to the world. Well, quite frankly, we have a long way to go on that. But we are going to work at it. Over the last little while, people have asked me, so why have we not preached on this before? Well, to my shame, we've not done it. But now we are. Now is the time. And we're going to paint the vision for you as clearly as we possible can do possibly with as much ultra-high definition as is humanly possible. And you're going to study it in small groups and there's devotions for you to work through day by day on your own. And again, I underscore what Josh said about small group leaders and the small group studies. If you turn up this week and your small group leader has not got the Bible studies, which are available down the back or on PDF, if they don't have it, slap them over the back of the head twice. That's from Josh. That's from John. We're going to study this. And if you're a small group leader and you're thinking, I'm not going to study that because you said that, then please don't waste your small group's time by taking them somewhere else. Help them be part of this church and get into this vision because it's so crucial for us. This, let me read to you our vision statement. If you have a Bible study booklet as you came in, it's on page 2. If you've got the smaller book, the devotion book, I think it's on page 4. Is that right? Can someone tell me the smaller book, Josh? Page 5. Okay. So let me read it to you. This is our vision. We see a church that is passionate about Jesus Christ and people. So awestruck by him, we prayerfully seek his mind on everything. So captivated by Jesus, we risk everything for him to honor and obey him. So enamored by him, we emulate him, a people of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, forgiveness, and love, fed by a deepening knowledge of God's word. This is the kind of church whose people make the best life decisions. Our people therefore know there is enough time to live the life to which Christ has called them. Like Jesus, we know God's priorities and with focused determination give ourselves fully to our Father. We refuse to leave God-given talents, gifts, and passions lying untapped within us. They are released under the leadership and the power of the Spirit of God to glorify God. Like the Lord of all creation, our compassion for the poor and those far from Jesus Christ is translated into focused action. And as a consequence, we are a church whose people gladly and insistently bring friends and family and those from the most unlikely of places to Jesus. No matter what the week has been like, no matter the issues we face or the circumstances in which we find ourselves, we gather in the eager expectation that God will speak. We are raising the next generation of risk-taking leaders because we see a new wave of mission enterprise. By sending them to all continents, the world will continue to hear of the crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. To be in contact with this kind of a church is to experience the engaging advance of the kingdom of God. It is to experience life and freedom, and we will settle for nothing less. That is a vision. This kind of church will bring hope to a world in turmoil and people spinning their wheels and they're not sure why. This kind of church will open the door to eternity so that people can connect their one and only life with the grand story, God's story of his goodness towards us so that we might know him. And to make sure we build this on the most solid of platforms, we begin with what Jesus considered to be the most crucial of commands. Remember the Sadducee, a religious elite man, asked Jesus a question. What do you think the greatest law is? And Jesus' response was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's translated in our vision statement in the opening sentence, which reads, we see a church that is passionate about Jesus Christ and people. We see a church that is passionate about Jesus Christ and people. If we go to the next slide, I'm going to ask you to read this with me. You ready? We see a church that is passionate about Jesus Christ and people. Very good. Now, passion is not something you whip up. You don't. It's not like when you go to a work conference, you know, some motivational speaker gets in there and stirs you up and gets you to punch the air and all that sort of stuff, and you go outside punching the air, and 5 minutes later you're still punching the air and you're going, so what am I doing this for again? It's not whipping it up like that. It's not a passion doesn't come after you've had three coffees, two Red Bulls, one V and a red cordial. It's not that kind of stirring up. Do you remember this? Let me see if I got this photo. Thanks. Remember this? Kony 2012, the world was going to liberate the Congo from Kony. There was a whipping up. There was a stirring. Kony is still running around. Now, this is a start of moving towards passion, but it's not passion. Nor is it like this. You remember this? The ice bucket challenge? I can't even remember what that was for. I didn't know what it was for when it was on. And this was only a month ago. Is it still going on? I don't know. It's kind of moving towards passion, but it's not really passion. Passion is a deep emotional engagement that arises from what you see. So let's look at this young woman here. This is Malala Yousafzai. She is the youngest recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize ever. Remember her? Shot in the head because she believes that young women in Muslim states should receive an education. And she has continued to fight for that right, even though her life remains under threat. This is getting close to passion. So is this. This is Joshua Wong. He is 17 years old. He is the leader of a student movement that is part of a trilogy front that is standing up to the Chinese government because he believes in democracy. This is getting close to passion. Passion is a deep emotional engagement that arises because of what you see, and it fuels an endurance that lasts a lifetime, and that leads to action that is dangerous. This is William Wilberforce. He spent 26 years of his life standing up to the rich and the powerful and his own government to bring slavery to an end. 26 years patiently advocating, working for, fighting for, arguing for the release of men and women from slavery around what was then the Commonwealth Empire. It consumed him. He passed away before the bill was passed in Parliament. That is passion. That is passion. And passion can be expressed in a number of ways, can't it? It can be exuberant, like these guys getting ready for the football last Sunday. Or it can be the intense quietude of an Emmett Watson who delivered a speech on men and women to the United Nations recently. Or it can be the gentle, delighted statement of a bride at her wedding. This is Joe and James. I was at their wedding last weekend. And Joe spoke after the service had finished about her love for her husband. And she said things like this, you know, James, people know you for your tats and your incredible ability to tell stories and your humour. But I know you for your incredible mind, your kindness expressed in so many ways, your gentleness, your generosity and your desire to see me grow to be the woman that God desires. She spoke so warmly about James, I found myself falling in love with him myself. For a Christ follower, passion comes from seeing Jesus. And while there's much that could be said about Jesus, I want to focus on one aspect really tonight, and it's this. Jesus is a good God. Jesus is a good God. And we know this from our own experience if we take a moment to reflect. We know it ourselves. Like, you may have had this experience where your soul is so weary and so dry that you fear it may have died within you. And you hear the faint strains of King David sing Psalm 42. My soul longs for God. As a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for God. And in the midst of the drought in your soul, somehow you sit down with God's word and you open it and you begin to pray. Lord Jesus, please speak. Renew my soul. And you read the scriptures and you pray. And you may sit there for 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes. You may sit there for longer because your soul is so parched. You may find yourself, as I did once, sitting there for 3 hours, just meditating upon one verse and praying. And as you do, you find the cool, refreshing water of the Word of God seeping into the deep crevices of your soul and beginning to fill them up till your soul begins to live. And then you hear Jesus say, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Take my teaching upon you and you will find rest for your soul. And then you hear Jesus say, the Son of Man came not to break a bruised reed, but to restore it. And then you hear King David sing that magnificent psalm again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. Maybe as a young man, you were a little too excited with a young woman and she fell pregnant outside of wedlock. And the guilt that came to you was such that it felt like a 100-kilo pack had been whacked on your back. Maybe you were the young woman who was a little too exuberant with a young man. And you not only got pregnant and felt the 100-kilo pack, but you made a decision, which was to take an abortion, and the darkness that enfolded you was so great you wondered whether you could breathe again. But you know that Jesus did not abandon you. You know he called you, and in his presence you confessed your sin, you repented, and then you heard the psalmist sing, I did not hide my iniquity. I did not hide my transgression. I confessed my sin, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And you hear the writer of the Hebrews say that we should go to the throne of grace in our time of need, where we will receive grace and mercy. And you know that that is true, because you know our God is a good God. And then we sit back and go, you know what, it's not just us in the 21st century who've experienced God as a good God. We know that Jesus had a habit of sitting with sinners before they repented. Have you noticed that? Matthew chapter 9 verse 10, Jesus is in the house of Matthew the tax collector. And we're told many tax collectors and many sinners sitting there with Jesus and they're eating with him. These people have not committed to following Jesus yet, but Jesus is there and they're gathered and they're happily talking. My guess is, given everything we know about Jesus, he was talking to them about the kingdom of God and how their burdens could be lifted, how their guilt and their sin could be taken away, how they could be forgiven. And you notice this? He sits and he eats with them. That's a big thing. You never eat with your enemies. When you eat around a table in the Middle East in the first century, still today, and still in our houses, when you sit and eat with someone, you are building community with people you love. And here is Jesus in the house full of tax collectors and other sinners, and he gathers them around. He so ate with sinners and tax collectors, he earned the disparaging title, Friend of Sinners. And friends, this is phenomenal because not only is Jesus good, but he's also holy. That means he cannot stomach sin nor sinner, Psalm 5:5 tells us, and yet he is good. And so we find him sitting and eating with sinners. And this is so consistent with the God of the Old Testament. I've been reflecting on the life of Cain this week. Cain kills his brother Abel, Genesis chapter 4. God turns up. And we find God and Cain having a conversation, and through the process, God stands with Cain. God doesn't You know, knock Cain out. He stands with Cain, walks with Cain, with a view to restoring Cain. And it gets better than this. It gets better than this. The holy God must deal with sin, but the good God, the one and the same God, makes a provision to deal with our sin. In the Old Testament, it was fundamentally the blood of the Passover lamb. In the New Testament, it's the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. The more clearly we see Jesus, the easier it is to be passionate about him. The love he has for us, persistently, seriously loving us, stirs up a love in a human heart for him. And those who are passionate about him speak warmly of him. Sitting with a friend and asked him to tell his story with some other friends I was sitting with, and he told his story about before meeting Jesus, and then he got to this point and he said, with a warm smile, "And then I met Jesus. That was the best day of my life." Now, you might be sitting there glazed-eyed like the stuffed animals. Maybe you've worked that one out. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, John, I'm not passionate about Jesus like that guy. I'm just not passionate about him. What's with that? It's a good question. It's a disturbing question. It's a question that I have wrestled with for 4 decades now. I find I'm most passionate about Jesus when I've spent time with him. When I've sat with his word, like Nikki said in that song. And when I've spent time praying with him. You know, I've been here 13 years this coming week. And for most of that time, the vast swag of that time, I've been inviting the whole church to read the Bible with me day by day. If you have joined me in that journey, then you would have read the Bible with me 12 times now. And you would have got to know Jesus a whole lot more than you did 13 years ago. And so I want to re-invite you to come and read the Word of God with me. Sit with this Jesus. Keep coming to church. Make the most of your small group and give yourself the opportunity to hear and see Jesus afresh. Because the more we see Jesus, the good and great God, the more passion we will have that will lead to dangerous action. Because after all, we will want to be like him. This is a photo from 2001. The good-looking one is my wife, just in case you were wondering. And the other two are ministers. And in case you're wondering, I'm the one on the right. I still had hair then. And then I started working here, and the rest of it's history. The guy on the left is a pastor who's been a mentor. And I went to a conference that he was running, quite a small conference. We were both there. I liked him so much, I bought a shirt. I just wanted to be like him. He's such a good pastor. As our passion for Jesus grows, we will want to be like him, which means we'll do what Jesus did, which is to sit with people like Jesus sat with. In the New Testament, Jesus made that clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a half-caste who loved a pure-blood Jew. That was really insane. In the Old Testament, loving your neighbor included loving your enemies. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, it means sitting with sinners and tax collectors. You know what's interesting? The glazed-eyed furry animals in an animal's game, in a children's game of church, are not found with Jesus. Those who play church are not only lifeless and fluffy, the strangest of things is they don't want others to have life in Jesus either. Unless, of course, they change and become like the churchgoers before they meet Jesus. This has weighed on me for 4 decades. I answered the call to follow Jesus 40 years ago this month. For the last 45 years, the mainline churches in this city have successfully communicated to a group of people who were once known as hippies, then yuppies, and nowadays boomers, and they're about to retire. For 45 years, the churches in this city have made this generation of people feel like they are not welcome in church. Had it not been for a few Christ-honoring people who still come to this church, I might have not continued on in following Jesus. When I was 15 or 16, I was welcoming people as an usher at the front door of the old St. Paul's. And I came as I always did. I dressed as like I always dressed. I must have been a bit older because I had long hair and a long beard at the time. And so I might have been 17 or 18. And I had my jeans on. They were worn out, torn, patches, had my shirt on and stuff. And I was just who I was. And this older person looked at me with disdain and said, "I wore better clothes to the shearing shed." Had it not been for some Christ-honoring people, I might have given up at that point. Jesus never calls for change before he sits with sinners. Do you notice that? He sits with sinners. And as they get to know him, he then calls for change. Jesus so ate with sinners, he took dangerous steps with them that he put aside his name and his reputation. He earned another title called a glutton and a drunk. And now that title's full of venom, because in the Old Testament, if a son was discovered to be a glutton and a drunk, he should be taken outside the city and stoned to death. And so someone calls him a glutton and a drunk and is saying, "This is a glutton and a drunk, he should be stoned to death." Jesus risked his name and reputation because he would sit with sinners. He was not put off by the fact that tax collectors and other sinners were lower than dung collectors in the social order. He wasn't put off by the fact that the shepherds would clearly spend so much time with the sheep that the flies couldn't tell the difference between the shepherd and the sheep. He was not put off by color of skin or country of origin or because a woman wore a hijab. None of this kept Jesus away from people. He didn't have this sense of entitlement that we have in the 21st century. I'm the Son of God, and so I should be received in a particular way. I'm special, you know. My name, it's a good name, and it should be protected above all things at all costs. I should be able to attend church without having to sit next to someone whose clothing wouldn't even get them into a shearing shed. Jesus had none of this because he is a good God. And so he sat and ate with people so he could meet them. They could meet him, and then he would change them. As passion for Jesus and people deepens, we will find ways to be with people and introduce them to Jesus. Particularly like Jesus, we'll see them all like sheep without a shepherd. And so at school or uni or at work this week, when we see someone who's soul weary, we can say to them, "You know, I know the good shepherd who will make you lie down beside still waters, who can give rest to your soul. Could I show you something of him?" Or you see a guy, as I met this morning after one of our services, he looked a bit sad, never met him before, and I said, "How's it going?" He said, "Tell me the story." "Well, my wife just left me." After hearing this sermon. So, Jesus did not come to break a bruised reed. Or maybe you come across a young woman struggling with, "Should I have an abortion or not?" You could say, "I know a Jesus who's a shepherd who will walk with you. Can I show you him?" And then we'll be able to notice those who are increasingly worried by ISIL and the confusion over Muslims in our community. And as we notice them, we will take dangerous action. We will stand between a woman in a hijab and this poor excuse and pathetic statement of humanity that wants to rip a hijab off a woman and say, "Stop." The passion for Christ and people is the foundational marker for us. It's not our music. It's not the interior of our building. It's who we are. A people who imitate the good God, and we know him by the name Jesus. Jesus. And as this part of our vision becomes more a feature of St. Paul's, then any semblance of wishy-washy, feeble-minded sense of entitlement and glazed eyes disinterest will be flushed away. People may come into our church weary and burned and stuffed, but with time they will be renewed as their soul begins to live because they see we are passionate about them just like Jesus is passionate about them. This is the kind of church that will bring hope to a world in turmoil. This is the kind of church that opens the door to eternity so that men and women can connect their one and only life to the great story, God's story of his goodness towards us, that we might know him. This is the kind of church I have dreamt of for decades. This is the kind of church I still dream of, because this is the kind of church that Jesus longs to become more beautiful. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. And Jesus, we thank you that you showed us what that meant by sitting with sinners. We thank you for your goodness towards us in drawing us to yourself. Oh, please, Jesus, help us to become so captivated by you that we will have a passion welling up from within that will last a lifetime, not a moment, but a lifetime. And we pray in your name, for your sake. Amen.